We're a horseshoe. We're a horseshoe.
Okay, horseshoe.
We're a horseshoe.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this fellowship. We thank you for the purpose for this fellowship, which is to study your holy word. And hopefully all be edified by doing so. And we just pray that you'll move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. Give us your guidance and your direction in our lives and in this study. And we pray that as we look at the teachings that you have for us tonight, that you'll just bless us with them, help us to be all manner of spiritually fed through these teachings, be it by re-inspiration, reinvigoration, more knowledge, insights, reaffirmations of things we already know, reminders of things we already know, and just things that will help us to be better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who are in Christ, and better and more knowledgeable evangelists to those who don't know you yet. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so I believe we left off on the third bullet of session 14 last time.
I do right behind Romans, because you wanted to do more with the Galatians.
Galatians, right, yeah. Okay, so we're looking at, in Revelation, we see that from our approach, the way we're approaching it, we're looking at the church raptured up in heaven. And now I want you to think about this, because this is something that a lot of Bible teachers don't touch on. I haven't really heard anybody mention this, really. There's a lot of talk about the title deed to the earth. And that's what we're assuming, this scroll that's in the right hand of God, right? We're assuming, we're taking that approach, that that's possibly, probably what it is. And we know that God gave dominion. We looked at this last time. God gave dominion to man through Adam and Eve over the earth. He said, you know, spread out, multiply, you know, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. And he tells all the people, he tells first Adam and Eve, and then later on, he kind of reconfirms that through Noah and his three sons and their three wives. And he, you know, wants us to, he wanted Adam and Eve to have control and dominion over the earth, but it was usurped through Adam falling to sin, disobedience, in comes death, and in comes Satan overtaking all that. So, what we see here, I believe, is now, this is the title deed to the earth, and God's original purpose is going to be shown in the fact that now the bride, us, the church, we are in heaven with Christ, husband and wife, if you will, spiritual husband and spiritual wife, or bridegroom and bride, however you want to put it. And now God's original purpose is being executed through Christ's right and his shall we say,
authority.
Or his, also he earned it. I mean, he earned the right by becoming a man. And becoming what the Bible calls is the last Adam. You know, Christ, that's one of his titles, is he's the last Adam. He's, you know, Adam failed, and where Adam failed, Christ succeeds. And so as he succeeds in his mission to of his sacrifice to redeem us. Now, the earth at this point in Revelation is ready to be re-given over to its original purpose, which was to be had dominion over by husband and wife, Adam and Eve. But now it's the last Adam and his bride, us, the church. And so I think that part is missing a lot in a lot of eschatology. A lot of people don't see that or don't get that, or they're not looking at that. What's that?
They don't understand the bride. You know, they're not.
Yeah.
They don't understand that terminology or that explanation.
Right. So what we're looking at here, and what we kind of stopped in the middle of it last time because we ran out of time, but we already looked at Romans 8, 1 through 17, but let's look at Galatians 3, 15 through 4, 7. We'll start there tonight. We kind of got halfway through it last time, but let's just start over. And it's talking about how we're spiritual heirs with Christ and his inheritance. Psalm 2, which we covered last time, makes it clear that the Father is speaking to the Son, and he says, you know, I'm going to make all your, I'm going to put all your enemies.
Thou art my son, this day have I begotten me. Ask of me,
right.
And I shall give the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thine possession.
He's going to make his enemies his footstool, right? And it's going to be, so he's going to inherit the earth. And so Galatians here, and Romans, like we read last time, it's looking at the fact that we are co-inheritors. Just like today, if today we're still in our mortal frames, you know, if a husband passes away, we know that's not going to be true with Jesus, obviously, but just to kind of give a crude analogy, if a husband passes away, the wife inherits. Even more crude analogy, but if there's unfortunately going to be a divorce, as is the case sometimes, happens in our mortal problems and sins and transgressions and difficulties that cause and bring about those situations, there's going to be an equitable share of the property. Well, Christ is the title deed owner of the earth and the universe, and he paid for that, and he earned that not just as creator. He actually earned it as a man. And that's what's incredible. That's the incredible part, is that he owns the earth, the title deed to the earth. He has the right to it as a man, which means he can share it with his bride, us, in his creation, you know, what he created. So, of course, as God in the flesh, as God incarnate, he could have claimed it just by divine right, but if he had done that, that relationship with us isn't as...
It's not reconciled.
Reconciled, and it's not as intimate. You know, isn't it... You know, how many of you have had a bad supervisor or a bad boss?
I think we all have.
You know, we've had, you know what that's like, right? You know, it's like usually it's someone who's in your face, right? It's someone who's micromanaging. It's someone who doesn't trust you.
I've had one put a gun to my face.
Well, that's about as bad as it gets right there. So, I mean, if you've had a bad...
Military,
that's all. The military? Yeah, so, you know, you have people who are, they don't trust you. They're overbearing. They're constantly, you know, infringing on your territory and constantly looking up on you, constantly checking up on you, constantly trying to find things wrong with what you're doing. And we all know that that's a bad boss, right? That nobody likes that kind of boss. Nobody likes that kind of supervisor. And some of us have been blessed to have some good supervisors, good bosses along the way.
Yeah.
And those are the ones who are kind of like, well, I can kind of, you know, as in my supervisory role, I can kind of see what's going on. I wish this person would do better, but I'm going to back off for a little while and let them kind of figure it out. I'm going to let them come to their own realization that they need to do better. And I'm going to maybe give some little gentle nudges and little hints along the way. And I'm going to kind of, you know, and it's kind of like the best boss are the ones that you hardly even, their presence is kind of in the background. Like, you know they're there, but they don't barge in and kind of like assert their, you know, all the time. And look at God. He's such a boss, if I can say that, or supervisor like that, that you can't even see him. You know he's there. You know he's got things covered, you know, in the background. And you know he's letting you kind of figure out your own you know, like, okay, you know, I'm not going to come down and lightning bolt you over this. I'm just going to let you deal with the consequences with this. I'm here if you need to talk. I'm here if you need to have some guidance. I'm here. I'm not going to, you know, just force this on you. And so I find that really, really interesting that when Christ came, it was very much in that manner. And God the Father is very, very much after that type of person who's in charge. You know, it's a, you know, we don't go out on see on Mount Franklin every morning, you know, God sitting there on his throne, like with his 500-foot scepter, you know, slamming down, saying, you know, thou shalt do this today. You know, and I think if that were the case, there wouldn't be that. There wouldn't be that love, you know, that there wouldn't be a relationship. There's no relationship there. You know, the way God decided to do it was in a way that, okay, I'm gonna be accessible, but I'm not gonna be, you know, forcing it on anybody. And so
that's like the best boxes, God makes us kind of want to do the right thing by that presence we have in our hearts.
And by setting the example. You know, who are the best bosses are the ones that go, you know, they roll up their sleeves and they show how it's done, right? None better ever than Jesus by a million times infinity, right? I mean, so they show how it's done, and that's kind of, you know, if anything, like, you know, isn't that the kind of boss that's even more intimidating than anyone?
And
but the kind that'll
gets in there and works with you, that gets scary sometimes.
When you see that they're doing it better than you could, better than you ever could, and then
I like that show that the CEOs of the company goes in and disguises themselves.
Oh right.
And
yeah.
Find out how hard these people are really
undercover
working.
Boss.
Yeah.
Oh yeah.
And most of them can't do it. Only some.
Oh,
of them
none
can
of none of the CEOs can do what the hired help were
hired,
actually
yeah.
doing.
It's neat. But in this case, the CEO, so to speak, not only can do it, he can do it better than any of us, right? And so when we see that, that really evokes the, you know, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. You know, that really invokes that idea, because you start realizing, well, he did come, and he did come down to our level, and even lower than our level, and he did it all... perfect. Oof. You know, so that gains more respect than anything. So if you have to totalitarianism style get respect from people, then you're probably not worth very much. Okay. All right. So anyway, let's look at this. Let's look at how we are co-inheritors with Christ. This is incredible. Because if you really grasp what this means, we look at the Beatitudes and other things, when we say the meek shall inherit the earth, we're talking about us. This is all, you know, everything, the universe, is promised to Christ, and therefore also us, in a co-inheriting sort of way. All right, so let's look at Galatians 3.
Can that also be translated? Is meek translated as humble, or
the way I like to describe it is meek is not weak.
No,
it's great strength that's brought under submission to a loving master for useful service.
Yeah, you think of it as a draft horse that can haul 3 tons. Stronger than you, but with the bit, when you hold the bit in its hand, in the mouth, the horse is in control. You control the horse. Even though the horse is stronger than you, the horse submits to you. And that's the same thing with meekness. And
yeah.
Christ had the power to just say a word, and the entire earth would have been destroyed.
Well, that's how I always have thought of humility. It's not that we're Humility doesn't mean you think poorly of yourself. Humility is an acknowledgement that you are under bondage and that you are not intrinsically better than any other created human.
Right. And I like the horse analogy. Let's just take it one step back. Go back to the Beatitudes. Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? It means those who recognize they're spiritually bankrupt. That they cannot earn their salvation, that they are spiritually dead and ruined. Okay, so when you realize that, God, Christ says, blessed are you, because that's the first step towards salvation. When you recognize your spiritual bankruptcy, God has helped. Just remember we talked about Judah last week, right? Judah was the one, you know, all the 12 brothers, they all had problems. I mean, Joseph was, I mean, he was a cut above. I mean, he was, had integrity, and he was still a sinner, but let's just say the rest of them, I mean, they were a sordid bunch, right? I mean, they were doing all kinds of stuff. Having sex with his father's wife? Concubine wife? Are you kidding me? That's Reuben. Levi and Simeon, they're going and
murdering,
revenge killing a whole town. You know, and then Judah, think about Judah. You know, he went and slept with his daughter-in-law, whom he thought was a prostitute. He didn't know it was his daughter-in-law, because he refused to give his next son to raise up a child to his brother's inheritance, his brother's name.
Which he was legally supposed to do.
Yeah, he was. He was legally supposed to do it. So when all of them are being confronted about their sin, you know, Reuben's confronted about his sin. He just stays silent. Levi and Simeon, they're confronted about their sin by Jacob, by Israel himself, Jacob himself. And they just talk back to him. They sass back to him. They said, well, should we let him treat our daughter that way? You know, their father just told them, you've just made my name odious amongst all this people. You were wrong to do this. This is a great offense that you've committed by doing this. And they said, well, should we let him treat our sister that way? That was their attitude. But what did Judah say? When he realized that Tamar, what had really happened and what the whole situation was, what did Judah say? He said, she is more righteous than I am. You know, and he blesses her. And I think that's why God chose Judah as the tribe that the Messiah was going to come through. Because God saw that and he was like, you know, Reuben, can't work with that. I can't work with that. That's, you know, I can forgive, I can, but that obstinate refusal to acknowledge wrong.
The lack of humility.
Lack of humility, I can't work with that. You know, and he looks at Levi and Simeon and he's like, I can't work with that. And then later on, Levi kind of comes under the fold and becomes the priests because they do another service for God. But Judah, she was more righteous than I. He was ready to have her burned at the stake, you know, stoned and brought out in humility or, you know, shamed before the whole community. And when he realized what had gone on, what had really happened, he said, she is more righteous than I. This was my fault. I'm the one who allowed this to happen. That's that humility that God's looking for. God says, I can work with. I can work with that. That's something. There's problems, there's warts, there's, you know, difficulties in this, but I can work with that. That is something that I can work with. And so likewise, when Christ says, blessed are the poor in spirit, when you recognize your need for God and you recognize that you're a lost, hopeless sinner without Him, God can work with that. Then what's the next progression? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now what are you mourning over? Not loved ones, not lost family members or friends. It's your mourning over all the grief and the sin and the transgression that you've brought into the world. You know, when you mourn over that, it's like the Beatitudes are like a progression. It's like the progression of a Christian. From the step one, you know, where you recognize you're a horrible sinner and you need God. Step two, you look back on all the sin and grief that you've caused through your transgressions and your iniquities and shortcomings and even abominations maybe that you've committed. And you look back at how that has affected yourself and others around you, those you've affected by it, and you grieve and you mourn over it. And Christ says, you're going to be comforted. I'm going to comfort you because you're on the path to salvation. You're being saved. You're in this process of salvation now. And then he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, right? So to me, what that means to me is like, I like Randy's illustration of a horse. And I would just say, think of a stallion. Think of a wild stallion roaming around on the hillside, running proud, running strong, going wherever it wills, whatever it wants to do, right? Nothing can stand in its way. Nothing can, or no one can tell it what to do. And that's kind of like before it's recognized, that's us. Before we recognize that we were poor in spirit, that we were spiritually bankrupt. We're running around on the hills, prancing around, doing whatever we want, snorting loud and neighing and kicking up our legs and doing whatever we want. But when you take that great strength, the great strength of a stallion, and you bring it under the submission of a loving master, then what can that horse be? What can be done with that horse, that stallion? It can be put to the plow and feed thousands upon thousands upon thousands. It can actually, instead of just serving itself, going around doing whatever it wants, now it's being a benefit to numerous people. And that's a picture of us. It's a picture of us. And so, you know, the next beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they should be satisfied. All right, so once you're meek, once you've repented, you've recognized your sin, recognized your need for God, you've repented of it, you mourn and grieve over it, you bring yourself under the submission of a loving master, God, through Christ, he's going to give you a new appetite. Your appetite is now for righteousness. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. And he's going to satisfy you. Before, what was your appetite? Greed, anger, wrath, lust, sex, you name it. You know, our appetite was all the things, and what do all those things do? They don't satisfy ever, do they?
Getting more than everybody else has.
They never satisfy. What happens when you finally get $1 million?
Well,
then you want the $2 million, right? And what happens when you finally get the house on the hill? You know, it's not good enough. You want it painted a different color now, and you want to add this to it, and you want to add that to it. What happens when you finally get the car? You want the new sound system, and you want, you know, it's just, that's greed. Take it to lust. You know, what happens when you finally have this sexual conquest? Is it enough? No, because then you're just on to your next one. And then that's not enough, and then you need to start, you know, having, unfortunately, there's people that get into this trap and they start having various forms of extremely perverted sexual encounters because that's what it takes now to equal that same satisfaction that you had the first time. Go to theft. You know, starts with shoplifting, right? I'm just going to take this thing, this one little thing of candy. And then, oh, that was exciting, and I got away with it. Now I need, you know, to equal that same thrill and that same satisfaction, you need to you keep needing to increase it and increase it and increase it. And so really what the concept is if you get a fire burning really hot, and we're talking about the fire of sin, if you get it burning really hot, how is it going to stay hot unless you keep feeding it more and more and more fuel? It takes more fuel to keep it burning that hot.
Well, that's like alcohol or drugs. Alcoholics tend to up their intake when they don't get the
same thing,
buzz or whatever they get.
So here we're now talking about the living water. That's when Christ tells the woman at the well, you know, if you would ask me, I would give you living water, and you would never be thirsty again. And what he's talking about there is, this is a true satisfaction. A satisfaction that it's ever-present, evergreen, always there, always satisfying, always what it needs to be, to sustain us spiritually. And that's what we're shooting for. That's what we want. That's real satisfaction. So that beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So when you have that new appetite, that new diet, it's going to be a diet that actually is, hey, I'm not desperately trying to go after this wild goose chase that I was on before. I don't need all that stuff anymore because I'm actually happy. I actually have joy. I actually have internal peace. I'm actually satisfied. I don't need all this extra worldly stuff. And then all the worldly stuff, God says, you know, well, that, you know, that's just whatever. That's just, you know, I'll give you all those things to you as you need them, too. But you got to seek my kingdom first, right? Seek my, you know, we got to seek His kingdom first, and then all those other things will come into line. Okay, so I hope that answers your question about meekness. Mm-hmm. You know, it's that. Just think about it like that, like great strength, like the strength of a stallion that's brought under the submission of a loving master to be put to useful service. Now that's how I see meekness. Okay, all right, let's go to Galatians, and we're looking at chapter 3, verse 15, through chapter 4, verse 7, so let's split it up a little bit. How about 15 through 22? Merle, you want to start us off?
Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until a seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe.
Thank you. Okay, 23 through 29.
But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Yeah. Heirs according to promise. That's, we're talking about that heirship. That we're going to co-inherit with Christ. And let's just take a look at that real quick. Verse 27 or 28, a couple other things here real quick. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Now he's talking about the church here. It's real important to understand that. He's talking about the church. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, from a dispensational point of view, there are still going to be the nation of Israel, the Jewish believers, once the church is taken out of the way, taken out of the world. Okay? But in the church, if there's someone who genetically was Jewish and they're now part of the church, they're just part of the church. Okay? And unfortunately, there's some Jews that kind of like to parade around and hold themselves above the church. The Messianic, well, there's a lot of I should say, let's make a clear distinction here, because there's a lot of Messianic Jews. And some of them are great. I've met some of them. They're great people. And some of you have been to Israel. You know, there's a lot of great stories of Messianic Jews who are, they can be a real benefit, because they actually know the language, the Hebrew language, and they can help unlock Bible studies, and they can give great insights. But when they try to hold themselves above, like, well, I believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but I'm a Jew, so I'm a little bit better than you who are believe in Jesus because you're a Gentile.
I'm the chosen.
Yeah, like I'm
so many Jews, not many. A lot of Jews are taught, since they are Jewish, they are the chosen ones. They are God's special people.
Carol Tesbaum is Jewish.
And he came
to believe in Jesus before he died. So.
And they are God's chosen people. But when they become a believer in Jesus Christ, this is what Paul is saying here, is when they become a believer in Jesus Christ, there's no distinction anymore. It's, you're part of the church. You're part of the church. Okay? You're part of the church, and there's no like, well, I'm an extra special part of the church, and you're just a, you know, Gentile part of the church. That's, we have to remember that the vast majority of the church is Gentile and not Jewish. Okay? So that's part of that. Now here's another one. Neither slave nor free man.
But Jesus will not have done this by
now. Right. So, neither slave nor free man. So in other words, if you're a master or if you're a servant, Christians, you're equal. You might be different in station. Okay. You might be have a distinction in station, but as part of the church, you're equal. And then here's the one a lot of people misuse, neither male nor female. And remember, spiritually, we're all female. We are spiritually female. We are the bride. We are referred to as the bride. We are the ones who have the empty, missing piece, and only Christ can fill that need. That missing piece in us, spiritually speaking. Okay, so when we're talking about spiritually speaking, there is neither male nor female in the sense of we are all equally Christians. Okay, but a lot of people misuse this verse to try to, and it's like, okay, the same author here also made clear distinctions about gender roles in the family. And in
the congregation,
right. So, you know, we got to be careful that we don't try to take this out of context and apply it and paint with a 200-foot-wide paintbrush and just say, oh, well, then this other part was just written for the culture of the time, but this part is the part that we're going to paint over everything else with. No. Scripture is balanced. There's a balance to this. There's a balance. So we gotta honor that balance, because the same spirit-filled author, okay, and I won't even call him an author, I'll call him a penman, right?
Apostle.
The same spirit-filled apostle who was a penman, not the author, right? We know God's Holy Spirit was the author. Wrote this, and the same spirit-filled apostle also wrote some other things that made clear that there are some gender distinctions and some gender roles that God expects from the church and humanity in general. So we got to be careful on that one. But as the bride, we are all one in Christ. We are all one in Christ as the bride. Okay, so that's what we're trying to get at here. And therefore, co-heirs. So let's look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Did you want to...
Can you
read
in your hand?
No? You want to read?
Which one?
It's supposed to
be giant print.
That's what
I see your Bible. Just in case I can't see it.
It's Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7.
Guys, thank you. Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ.
Thank you. So, wow. I don't know if you understand what that means, but it basically means Christ inherits everything, and we are co-heirs with him. You know, which is incredible because he is, you know, he paid for our sins and redeemed us.
It says we are sons of Christ too.
And we're sons. We're considered part of the family. We co-inherit all that he inherits, which is everything. That's incredible. I mean, that's just mind-blowing if you really dig deep into that.
It says until the appointed time too.
Yeah, that's real interesting.
It says to the appointed time in which is the appointed time, where it says? When the Father has determined that it's the appointed time. And in Revelation, when the scroll is handed to Christ, it's handed by the Father to Christ at the appointed time.
That's the time.
For him to receive the full heir. Everything
of
that
everything.
God has promised him forever. And then at that point, at that appointed time, when Christ then receives earth and everything that he was promised from the Father, then he jointly shares it with all the other co-heirs in Christ.
Yeah. That's it. That's exactly it.
Just use the word Christians for son and bride and all of that. Those that are in Christ as
sure.
Christians fits right in.
Yeah, sure. I agree.
And in the adoption, which Paul writes too, which is interesting, which the reason why he's using adoption in this is because every culture throughout the history of time, if you are a blood relative, you can be disinherited. But every culture throughout the history of the world, when you are adopted, the understanding when you adopt someone, the court then tells you, you can never, ever disinherit this child. Once you've adopted, adoption is something that lasts forever. And so he uses the word adoption to show us that when we enter into, when we ask Christ to save us, and we enter as a co-heir with Christ, then we never lose that we are adopted forever and ever and ever.
Yeah. And a good point there on the time, because notice this in verse 2, but he is under the guardians and the managers until the date set by the Father, right?
There it is.
So he's under the guardians and managers until the date set by the Father, but and as long as the heir is a child, it's not differ at all from the slave, even though he's the owner of everything. So we already know that we're the owners of everything. We haven't inherited it yet. And a real good example I heard a Bible teacher say one time was, he actually used Elvis Presley. When Elvis Presley passed away, I always get the names confused. Is it Lisa Marie? Is that his daughter?
Lisa Marie's daughter.
That's his daughter, right?
Yeah.
So Lisa Marie Presley, she stood to inherit roughly a $500 million estate, and we're talking, that's back in 1970 time frame, right? So we're talking mid-70s, so $500 million back then was like tens of billions by our current financial standards. And the thing is that, you know, there was a maturity date that she had to reach before it became hers. She didn't have it yet. She had it, but she didn't. And that's kind of the way it is with us, and that's why it says here in verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In other words, that's the seal of the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's like God's down payment to you. Not, that's the living water that Christ was referring to. You know, that I'm satisfied. I'm ever presently satisfied. Because I know that this presence, this seal of protection, this seal of salvation lives inside of me. It's kind of like our engagement ring. It's kind of like, you know, that ring, that seal of God's Holy Spirit is living inside of you. You know that presence is inside of you. If that presence wasn't inside of you, you certainly would not be here every Monday night. Okay? Because this would all just seem like nonsense to you. Okay? So, I mean, you have that seal. You know, you wouldn't be in church if you didn't. You wouldn't be coming to Bible study every week if you didn't. Because when you have that seal, you know, just like a bride that's been wooed and given an engagement ring, you know, what are you doing? You're infatuated with it and waiting for that day to come. That's all you can think about. Right? And that is what our purpose is. That is what it's a eternal commitment that's been made to us, and we are just, why do we meet on Mondays? Why do we go to church on Wednesdays? Why do we go to church on Sundays? Why do we listen to, you know, preachers and teachers all the time? Why are we studying the Bible all the time and reading it and praying? It's because we're looking at this incredible engagement ring, and we can't get our minds off of it.
It also says, Father, 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 and then it says, by which we cry, Abba, Father. So Abba is the more intimate.
Daddy.
Abba is, yeah. Papa.
Papa, like, yeah. Daddy, Daddy.
So it's saying not only is he our Father, it's a more, he's our Papa. He's like, it's more intimate.
Yeah. It's more accessible.
Yeah. And he's going to treat you more like his... God's going to treat every one of us, like his favorite child. There's not one of us that's not going to get treated, when it's all said and done, better or worse than the other. So.
Incredible. This is incredible stuff. This should make you excited. This should make you really excited. Yeah.
There's a stone in which he's written your own special name. Mm-hmm. Do y'all know this?
On the white stone?
Yeah. And when you see God, he himself will show that special name that he wrote for you, just you and him. And that he has more pleasant thoughts of you than the waves, like, consistently. So God is thinking more pleasantly of us continuously than we ever do of him.
And he speaks to us on our level, too.
God.
Me too. I mean, sometimes I don't know what I'm reading, and it's just, you know, you just have to pray about it and give me wisdom to make it right, you know.
And sometimes we have to think that God does love other people, even people we don't like, as much as he loves us.
That's why God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son.
But sometimes
so that covers.
God looks at us like we're all toddlers, like, no, that's mine, no, it's mine, pow, pow, no, it's mine, and then you grab it back. And
covers everyone.
It's like we're 18 months old and not very well behaved.
I real quick, Jerry, you know, in class, the thing we all have to think about, we're going to see each other in heaven. And it's like, oh, no.
And the person you may not like the most right now may be the person that Jesus may have you room next to.
There's a story going around about that. A guy dies and goes to heaven. He looks around and he goes, my goodness, I didn't expect to see that guy or this one or that lady, and they all turn around and they say, you made it.
We didn't expect to see you.
And good news, your neighbors.
You know, and I've told this, you know, well, I can talk about it from my own perspective. I've told it to several friends of mine, you know, who have suffered divorce, and you know, the rift and the heartache of that kind of reverberates and perpetuates over the years. And you know, obviously, these people that some of us are divorced from have to accept and receive the Lord. But a real good attitude is to, you know, with a divorced spouse, a real good attitude is to think about that. Like, can you think about yourself? It's no longer the husband-wife sexual, you know, intimate relationship anymore, but you're in heaven now. And can you picture yourself, you and other people, friends, you know, former friends, family, former enemies even, and this rift that you used to have with this, can you picture yourself running through the fields of heaven, you know, with joy? And, you know, try to think about that person in that context. In that context, or that context of, well, the past has all been paid for by Christ. He paid for all the grief and the misery and the sin and the transgression and the heartache. But now, you know, you just want that person to do well and be well. And that's really the best thing, you know, especially if there's kids involved, because, you know, there's a real attitude amongst divorcees. You know, after the divorce, it's kind of like, well, who's going to come out, you know, out of this 10 years from now? Who's going to be the one that is, like, the more successful one? Who's the one that's got remarried? Who's the one that had a better career? Who's the one that has the love of their kids more? Who's the one that has this more? Who's the one that has better this? You know, it kind of, there's that back of your mind thing where it kind of becomes a contest.
Who's the winner?
Yeah, who's like, I want to win, like, I was right and you were wrong for divorcing me, or I was right and that's why I divorced you, or you see what I mean?
I'm going to show you I'm finally happy.
Right. And that's
now get in the car.
Right. That's a problem. It's a problem with divorcees. It's, you know, guys.
The kids are always stuck in the middle when it's a fight.
Yeah, so it's tough. But even when it's not a fight, that can be in the back of a divorcee's mind a lot. And it's really hard. It's really hard. But you got to just think. You got to think. You know what? If the other person that you're divorced from, if they're doing well, that's better for you. It's better for your kids.
Mm-hmm.
It's better for you. It's better for everybody. You don't want it to be, you know, hopefully you do well too, but you want them to do well too. It's a much more mature adult attitude to have. Because the better they're doing, the better you're going to do. Because the better your kids are going to be doing. And the better everything is going to be. You know, if you turn it into a contest, even if you end up winning, you really kind of...
You both lose.
You kind of lose. You do.
Yeah, a friend of ours, divorcee from college, he was in the Secret Service and they split up years after he retired. Recently, a grandchild got married and the whole family got together, including the first and second wives. And the first wife told us on the phone the other day, it was a marvelous occasion. Said we got along like we were one happy, big family.
Everybody wins.
Everybody was. She just said, instead of being angry all these years, she said it was really marvelous, because everybody was focused on the grandkids,
right,
and them, not their personal.
Right.
And you got to think that's a picture. That's a picture of heaven,
yeah,
right there, and that's what we want.
That was an example. My stepmom, but I call her mom, Mr. Happy Mother's Day yesterday, but. Her first husband had left her with like 3 kids and it didn't help at all. And he could have. But she never was angry, never begrudged him, and showed a proper Christian attitude towards it. And then years later, they actually had gotten together. I mean, we're able to, you know, not get together as in married, but they were able to be in the same room and be nice and like cordial and everybody, you know, everything was cool. And so I never had expected that I would get divorced, but after I was divorced, then I was able to do that and say, okay, you know what, I completely forgive her. I hope that she gets the best and gets everything that she wants in life. And so I call her to ask her if she's okay, if she needs anything, how are the kids doing, you know. And yeah, so, yeah, like you said, because there's not going to be any marriage with anybody in heaven, and there's not going to be any, and we're all going to be literally on the same level. So there's not going to be elders and then youngers, there's not going to be fathers and, you know, their sons that have to do that and all that stuff. It's all going to be like, so if you humble yourself and you treat everybody as you want to be treated, then that's preparing you for a very good start for heaven.
Yeah.
Because heaven's going to be,
I think anger is just such a burden to carry around. It's so heavy, and it takes up so much of your time. And the person you're angry at lives in your head all that time. Why?
Yeah. And it devours you.
Yeah.
It devours yourself, and it does you absolutely no good.
It's anger, it's resentment. I want to get back at you. And I, from experience of someone I know, it's cause of disease.
Yeah.
It can.
And
it's like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die.
And they've got a lot of things going on with them. So they're holding so much.
Well, there's an ancient saying that says anger destroys the vessel in which it is held.
Yeah. Oh, that's good. Yeah.
Mm.
So.
And
there's so much resentment that it's hurting of the kids.
What disease comes from?
There's
this.
Four kids and only one stays with his dad.
And the disease
or
comes from
loves his dad.
Ease.
The other three are just
so
you're still at home.
If you're not at ease, that causes disease.
Oh.
And so the anger, bitterness, jealousy, all of that stuff, you gotta let it go.
Yeah, I really like that. I like that.
Yeah,
dis-ease.
Yeah, God had showed me that. Dis, not at ease. When you're not at ease, then your immune system gets weak, and then the disease overtakes you.
And somebody who makes you angry, you know, they control you.
Yeah.
They control you, not the other way around. So, gotta let go of our anger. It's hard, but we gotta do it. Alright, so let's move on. Let's go back to Revelation 5 now. That's where we're cross-referencing from. And we're looking at verse 8 now. And this is talking about Christ. And when he, that's Christ, had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So what we're going to look at next here is something kind of interesting.
Chapter 5, verse 8.
Let's look at, let's go back a chapter, so probably on the same page or right before,
right,
the page before. Let's go back and look at Revelation 4, 9, and 10.
And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying.
Okay, so this seems to be a frequent occurrence. And the four living creatures, remember that's the lion, the ox, the eagle and the man, you know, they have the four faces, and there are these special cherubim angels that are apparently the top ranking angels in heaven. And so when they're the ones that kind of start this, they fall down and bow before God. Then the 24 elders, and then all of us, we fall in line, we fall in suit after that. So this seems to happen frequently in heaven, where there's devout worship, just people are overcome with worship. So if you are real, you know, kind of stoic like me, and you know, if you're maybe a little too you know, uptight about demonstrative worship. Well, maybe it's time to kind of get over that a little bit, because...
And you'll get a new nature.
Yeah.
So that won't be stopping you.
Right.
Well, I think of David parading in his loincloth and shouting, and his wife thought he was acting like a fool.
Well, he was naked. Yeah.
He was naked.
Well, I
danced before the ark.
I wanted
yeah.
to say loincloth just to cover it metaphorically. But his wife looked down and thought she was upset at him because he was acting like a fool, but he was really just acting...
He was acting out of worship.
And when the Holy Spirit overcame David, David then was seen by God not as like in sin. It's like before Adam and Eve. So at that point, you know, and so he's worshiping God in fullness of mind, body, soul, and spirit, and everything created in God.
Not that I want to encourage anyone to do that.
No.
Thanks, but.
Well,
I love that vision of the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints.
Yeah, we're gonna get to that next. Well,
okay.
Not next, but after this.
Sure.
So, notice this though in verse 8, they have each one a harp.
Yeah.
So, there's stringed instruments
mm-hmm.
here, and so let's go look at this because I found a real interesting passage. I kind of overlooked it in the past, but it's really interesting how detailed it is. If we go to Nehemiah, this is Nehemiah chapter 12, and there's a very specific structure and order of musical instrument worship with the choral part, the singing, but then there's also the stringed instruments, there's the percussion instruments.
Timbrels.
Yeah.
There's
it's a
harps.
It's really neat.
There's strings, there's pipes, there's drums, there's flutes, there's choral, there's
you know somebody
like
mentioned yesterday there's no place in the New Testament, not with Revelation, but part of the New Testament,
it is
where music isn't mentioned.
Yeah, and that's the big thing with the Church of Christ.
Oh, yeah.
You know, they try to they don't want to acknowledge the Book of Revelation, first of all, because it is in the New Testament, and it does talk about musical instruments as part of worship. And so they've made this whole big thing about we can't have musical instruments, we can't have pianos and organs and this and that, we can only sing a cappella. And I've been to some of their services, and they're nice. I mean, they're nice services, and I like to see people singing a cappella.
Really nice.
But I've joined in. I've had a good time doing it, but same time, it's kind of hypocritical and funny because they, you know, they have their little pitch pipe, you know, and they, you know, and they give the pitch that they're going to sing in the song, and I'm like, well, what is that? There's no mention of pitch pipes in the New Testament, so you know, we're Pharisees here, right? We're going to be so rigid that we.
Well, actually, I vibrate to F. And when I've been studying,
could you go press that key right there for the?
I think you're a G.
Sorry. Well, John's in the choir. He can hit a pretty good F. That's
cool.
It. You're
yeah.
against.
But anyway,
I think you're like a G.
In the old days, they tuned bands to B flat.
Go ahead, talk real quick.
I'm talking.
But it just seems to me for a long time that F is a better note to tune to. So before I haven't subbed this year, but before when I would go down to the band room, I'd go to the piano and I'd play F three or four times. And then when the kids would come in, I'd have them tuned to F, and I was already in tune to F. So. And they say, well, we tune with that little tuner. And I said, no, you listen to this pitch, and you tune to it. You tune yourself. And they look at me like crazy, you know, like, that man is insane. And I get up there and say, we're going to tune to F. They know exactly what we're going to do. And they work at it. And it's interesting. But I really do. I vibrate to F, I think.
Johnson Music was a music teacher and was the...
I taught 34 years.
Yes, and also the Bel Air...
bagpipes.
Well, they're calling them bagpipe and drum corps now.
Everybody has a film. So it may be the person when they're talking, you may not like their pitch. So.
Oh, that's true. Yeah.
So it may not be you, it just may be.
See, I don't even think about that. I mean, everything is music. Music is eternal. It's a language of international language. I mean, people that don't like music don't like anything.
The way they were trained in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Pentateuch, was sang before it was written. So they would sing the whole Pentateuch.
Well, St. Augustine.
And Moses sang it. So they sang it from their generation to their generation. And they sang the whole thing.
But St. Augustine believed that when we die and become transformed into heaven, that we become a perfectly tuned part of the court of heaven.
Are we saying that?
Yes. Well, I don't know, but we become, I don't know what that means. But
you're in tune with
I think it's a metaphor.
You're in tune with what's going to happen.
It
may not have anything to do with pitch or
perfect pitch.
Tone, but your body is what went. Once
you're
you die,
vibrate
you're
at the right
you are in
decimal.
Tune with your surroundings,
yeah.
And heaven has got to be pretty fabulous if you read about it.
Well, heaven talks a lot about music.
Well, let's look at music here in Nehemiah.
Well, around his throne and sing constantly, holy, holy, holy.
Have some music, some of the girls in our
Lord God Almighty.
In Mark, Texas, who belong to the Church of Christ, when they got married in First Baptist, so they have music. I mean,
it's silly, isn't it? I just think it's silly.
But around the throne, it goes constantly, constantly singing, holy, holy, holy,
really?
Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.
Amen. Okay, Carol, you ready?
Yeah, I think so.
All right, how about 27 through 30? I want you to sing these verses.
Oh, yeah, good luck. I was told to stand in the back and just kind of lip it.
All right, we'll make a joyful noise then.
You're not a cantor. You need a cantor.
Anyway, 27. Okay, here we go. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sent for whatever they lived, to come to Jerusalem and joyfully perform the dedication with hymns of thanksgiving and songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, lyres, and harps. Accordingly to the Levitical singers assembled from the district round Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophites, from Beth Gael, and all their farms at Geba and Ashmach, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves, they then purified the people at the gates and the wall. I then made the leaders of Judah come on the top of the wall and appointed two large choirs. One made its way along the top of the wall, the right towards the dung gate, bringing up the rear at Hosanna and half leaders of Judah, and also Azara, Isra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah of the priests with the trumpets, then Zechariah, son of Jonathan, son of Shemach, the son of Matanach, son of Makkah, son of Azur, son of Asphach, his kinsman, Shemach, Azarel, Melachi, Gil-Lai-Ma, Nesel, Judah, Hanai, with the musical instruments of David, man of God. Why, did I go really far? The scribe of Ezra walked at their head. At the fountain gate, they went straight up to the steps of the city of David, along the top of the ramp, by the stairway of the wall, above the palace of David, as far as the water's gate on the east.
Thank you.
Carol, would you read 31 through 37?
No. Poor thing.
Okay. Marybeth?
There's
30,
a lot.
38 through 47?
Yeah.
The second part proceeded to the left, while I followed them with half of the people on the wall, above the tower of furnaces to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim by the old gate, by the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred as far as the sheep gate. And they stopped at the gate of the guard. Then the two choirs took their stand in the house of God. So did I and half of the officials with me. And the priests, Eliakim, Messiah, Menahem, Micaiah, Elanai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with the trumpets. And Messiah, Shemaiah, Elazar, Uzi, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer, and the singers sang, and Jezreha, their leader. And on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions required by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who served, for they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification, together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph, in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving to God. And so all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required, and set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites, and the Levites set apart the consecrated portion for the sons of Israel.
Thank you.
Wow.
The gates.
He did great.
The gates, yes. What it's talking to. The first gate it's mentioned is the dung gate.
My feeling is you roll right through it.
So that's
a reference. What you're talking
about.
Right.
Refuge.
That we are the dung of the earth. You know, we come from the earth. And then as it's working up through each of the gates, the last gate that's mentioned is the sheep gate.
Mm-hmm.
I find that's interesting.
That's interesting.
Yeah. Gate.
I find that's
it
interesting.
Is.
That could have some symbolic
some
meaning of the...
Yeah.
Of the chronological progression of salvation from here to there, because it's the dung gate, and then what's the next gate? Is it they mentioned the water gate?
It goes through the water gate, the
so
fish
then,
gate.
Then they got cleansed. Then fisher of men.
Oh, is that the water gate?
Then
is prison gate too.
Oh, there you go. Prisoners set free. Then
the gate of Ephraim and the gate
that's
of Shana.
Very neat. Very interesting.
I'm sure that's got some meaning.
Yeah, good insight.
Suspicious.
Good insight. So, you know, when I picture this, if any of you have ever been or seen a maybe like Bruce Nairn concert,
mm-hmm.
It is impressive.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, it is, you know, and of course they come from the Catholic church background. But they go and they perform at various churches, and they perform spiritual songs, and you know when they it's extremely reverent, you know, and they prohibit clapping. They don't want any clapping. You know, it's all glory and honor to God. They don't want to receive any praise, and it's very formal, and that's kind of what I picture this as being, extremely formal and organized. And you know, like if you've ever been to the Bruce Nairn concert, or if you've gone like to Laredo. You know, when they have their Christmas program or whatever, and you see them all process, you know, and they'll stop, and they'll turn, and they'll sing, like, down the line of pews, and then they'll stop, and they'll go forward, and then they'll all, you know, eventually reach their point where they're going to make their main performance from. It just kind of reminds me of that regal sense of music is powerful, it also kind of reminds me of Joshua and the ram's horns and the, you know, the trumpets and the singers when they're marching around Jericho. And it's just kind of like, can you imagine if you're about to... It also reminds me of, you know, Revolutionary War, you know, the
pipes and
the, you know, the
pipes of the drums,
the drums, you know, coming along, and it's kind of like the drums of war. But can you imagine these spiritual songs going before an army into battle? It's kind of like you kind of get the reverent sense of the enemy recognizing, whoa, like, this army is serious. You know, they have this whole organized musical procession preceding them into battle, and it is, I mean, it just gets you very, you know, when you have focused music, orchestrated, organized, focused music, it can get you very, very focused. And I think that's one of the things that we see here in the scene of heaven, in the throne room of God. We see, you know, this music is happening, and everybody is just so, you know, it gets everybody focused on the on God. It gets everybody focused directly on God, and of course that's the intent, you know, of any worship service where they're, you know, performing hymns and various spiritual songs, is to try to get people focused on God. And I think this is just going to be, just like it was back here when they were dedicating the wall of Jerusalem, the temple had already been built, now they're dedicating the wall that they've completed around the city to re-fortify it. And there's this great day of worship and singing, and it's very organized. And notice how, as you were reading between Carol and Mary Beth, did you see how it's just like, you know, then there's the cymbals, and then there's this choir number one, then there's this choir number two, and they're each coming, you know, from different directions, and they each have different types of instruments as part of them. And it's very structured and ordered, and I just, you know, it's awe-inspiring, is I guess what I'm trying to get across. When you have something like that, it's just,
but used to,
it's
America,
incredible.
Past history, America used to go to war. And when it went to war, it commissioned the Battle Hymn of the Republic. So when that was sung, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory, glory, hallelujah, its truth is marching on. So when the troops would sing the Battle Hymn of the Republic, it's a powerful thing. I mean, it's...
Mm-hmm.
When I graduated from Marine Corps boot camp, I don't know if they still do this now, but each month, when you made it through each month, and you got to sing the next verse of the Marine Corps hymn.
Mm-hmm.
And so you did not get to sing the full Marine Corps hymn until the day before graduation when you made it. And to be in a bay with 120 other Marines with you, and you're all singing the Marine Corps hymn together, that is just like the hairs on the back of your neck stand up, and you become more like united, and it's pretty amazing.
It's pretty cool.
Well, John, didn't they use the bagpipes to go into battle?
Yeah,
the
Scots.
The heck out of
the Scots.
Yeah.
In fact, in World War I, a lot of times when the British and Scottish troops would attack the Germans,
mm-hmm.
they would be in fog or gas or smoke.
Yeah.
And the pipes would play, and it was a very unnerving.
Yes, I would imagine that would scare you.
And the drums told different ways that you would attack. It would play the attack, or
yeah,
it would play the retreat, or it would play the flank. And so you would listen for the drums. So it would tell
they
you
did play retreat, I know,
what you were supposed to do.
Yeah.
On the
but you know, it was also true that they had at the prisoner of war camps in the south and the north. The ones I heard about were in the south. They would have the Yankees playing while they were torturing other prisoners. They would play loud to cover the sounds. And that also happened in the concentration camps in Germany.
Well, they took their Jewish orchestral people, and they played music while they were cremating.
Yes.
150 or 350.
Putting them in the ovens.
There was a famous piece that was written for one string on the violin, because the man was pulled out and he played and he kept playing every day. And as each of his strings broke on his violin, he finally got to where he could only play on one string. So that song for one string on the violin was written when they played the concentration camps.
Okay, so we got music here, right? We've got music. And then we see this next part in verse 8. So they all have harps. And in a minute, we're going to see them, in a little bit, you know, we're going to see them singing new songs. So they're singing and they're playing these instruments. And I think, you know, everybody's going to be an excellent musician in heaven, one way or the other. But let's look at this next part here in verse 8 where it says, and the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I kind of like that because I want you to think about this for a second. You know how Christ's sacrifice was described in Philippians as a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord, like ascending to the Lord, like a sweet-smelling incense? You know, like a, because it was also called the burnt offering, and the burnt offering was known as a free will offering. And the whole idea of a burnt offering is as it's burned, it's completely consumed. And so Christ's sacrifice is analogized to a free will burnt offering. In other words, it was all consuming. He gave his all, you know, up to God, and it ascends to God as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And here when we see the prayers of the saints are analogized here to incense, you know, this sweet-smelling aroma that rises to God, it should tell us that God really covets our prayers. God cares about us praying and communicating to Him. He likes our communication. He wants to hear from us, and it can be, you know, all manner of prayer. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18.
For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you.
That's good.
I love that.
That's good.
And then you could do the other verse. Quench not the Spirit, for this is the will of God, so forth.
Right. Oh, nice.
You know, you could go on and on. But anyway, I just remember that from many years ago.
They say that when you put things to music and sing them, you never forget them.
Well, music utilizes the other side of the brain.
The right and the left side.
And it brings the right and the left together.
Exactly.
So that's why they have them.
16 through 18.
There's seven notes, and the seven notes represents the 7 days, and then all seven notes put together represents 8, which is an octave.
Mm-hmm.
And 8 is infinite, so music, which is of God, is also divine.
Mm-hmm. Mathematics. Step two.
Well, so music and math are the same thing.
Let's look at this command. Rejoice always, that's the first part. The part we're going to focus on right now is pray without ceasing.
Oh, yeah.
So, I think this is just something that, it's a command that's easy to obey as you mature in Christ. It's just something that becomes, what I'm going to suggest to you is, there's a way to pray without ceasing that's not burdensome. It's just constantly acknowledging God in your life throughout your day and conversing with Him throughout your day. And so as you see something happen or as you worry about something, you know, it's there might not be time or place for you to go into some sort of formal prayer closet type location. But I think God acknowledges and recognizes when we bring our concerns and our joys and our various circumstances and situations to Him in prayer, even if it's just very casual prayer, very casual conversation type prayer. And I think this, you know, when it says, which are the prayers of the saints, these bowls, golden bowls full of incense, all of our prayers have been recorded, and they're all there. And God cherishes our communication, and He likes to hear from us. This is a good thing. And so now, so I think we should distinguish this between, I just have it here in the bullet, so let's just, we're right at the hour here, so let's just close with this bullet. Pray without ceasing. What I'm going to suggest to you is this type of prayer is a constant conversation that you have with God throughout each day. I'm thinking about how good God looks on various situations and interactions you have throughout each day, and talking to Him about them. Okay? This is an important aspect to any Christian's life, I would submit to you. This is normal conversation, like you might be in constant or semi-constant conversation with a wife or husband or family member. Okay, so you go to work, maybe, or you go to school, maybe, or whatever you do, but you're still, throughout the day, you're in touch with your spouse or your children or what have you, right? You're in touch, right? So you keep checking in, right? You keep checking in. And it might not be a formal conversation, but it's, you know, you're letting each other know, oh, this is what's happening. Okay, well, this is what's happening now. Okay, well, I'll be home, you know, in a couple hours, and, you know, I'll check back with you in a little bit. And, you know, I think we can strive to try to have that kind of a constant conversation with God as well. I think God cherishes that, and where we involve Him in our day-to-day activities. Now, that's not to negate or to say that there's no such thing as formal prayer, because I think there is. I think Jesus taught that. I think there is isolated, deep, formal prayer. And I think prayer, and Mary Beth brought some interesting things that hopefully we can all take some more time to look at them and look at some of these interesting studies on different types of how a models of prayer. But I'm going to submit to you that this is something that we got from our old pastor, Pastor Bob, a long time ago. And I think it's really good. I think there's a formal prayer that is made up of the following elements. And that is praise to God. Okay? Praise is something where you just talk about how good God is. You praise God. God praise you, praise you, and bless you, God. For you are holy and good. You know, the Muslims like to say God is great. I like to say God is good. You know, great is a given. Like, yeah, God's great. I mean, duh, right? I mean, everybody knows that. The more incredible thing is that God is good. And when you praise God, you're basically telling God how good He is. You're praising Him and acknowledging His goodness to you in your life, and His goodness in general. Thanksgiving. This is where you directly give thanks to God for all the things in your life, even the challenges and the difficulties and trials we face, because we know that we grow through those challenges.
And all things give thanks.
Yeah, everything, even bad situations, we give thanks, thanksgiving. Here's one that people often miss. Confession. This is an element of prayer. Confession, I would submit to you, is simply agreeing with God about what he says about sin. You're just, basically, you're coming to an agreement. You're just saying, I sinned in this last night, this morning, yesterday. God, I agree with you about that sin. It hurt me. It hurt other people. It does no good. It does harm. It's hurting me. It hurt me. It hurt this person. Or maybe it just hurt me. Maybe it was some sort of internal private sin, but you did it, and it hurt your relationship with God, or it hurt you in some way. And you're basically just agreeing. You're confessing your sin to God. And remember, it says God is. It says, you know, if we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us those sins. And 1 John talks about that. And so this needs to be a constant element in our prayers is confession. Something that a lot of people miss. A lot of people, oh, thank you, God, for another day. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. Please bless so-and-so. Please bless me. Please bless this. And then, amen. It might be a 5-minute prayer or a 20-minute prayer or whatever you might have time for that morning or that evening or whenever it is. But we got to remember confession of sins, right? Confession. Right. And that's something that Jesus modeled in the Lord's Prayer, as Randy's pointing out. Okay, so let's look at the next one. Intercession. And notice that it's kind of in an order here. You know, intercession is now you interceding on behalf of somebody else. You're praying for somebody else that you know that's having a difficulty and a problem or a trial. And you're asking God on their behalf that he will intercede in their situation and bring peace or his will upon the situation, his guidance, his comfort, his strength, whatever it might be. And then finally, last, okay, and that's important to understand that it's last. And I'll say, you know, a lot of times they say last but not least, but this time I would say, yeah, last and least, right? Last and least, because now you're petitioning God for your own needs. And we kind of know that God already knows what our needs are before we even pray them. But he still wants to hear about how things are affecting us and what we feel we need. Might not be what he knows that we need, but he will definitely listen to our petitions. But those other elements, I think, are very important. So I think a lot of people just bring one or two of those elements into the mix, and they forget some of the more weightier and more important ones, like confession.
And one thing that I remember, a lady who used to go to our church, she died, but she had a son who went to our church, he died, and she actually had a younger son, but she said once her younger son died, he actually committed suicide when he was in his 20s, and then her second son kind of was homeless for a while after the army, and she said after that happened, she went through a period where she would go to God in prayer, but all she could do was just say, pray for me, and she felt the Holy Spirit groaning on her behalf, groaning or something like that on her behalf, and because she was so downtrodden, she couldn't form words, but she said she still went to God in prayer and felt the Holy Spirit praying in her place.
Yep. That's scriptural.
That's scriptural.
And so prayer, really, really important. I mean, we need to be praying casually, conversationally throughout the day, but I think each of us needs to have some formal prayer time as well. Praying before meals, I think that's important. Mm-hmm. A lot of people forget to do that, have abandoned that practice. I mean, I'll pray before I have a Snickers bar, you know, I mean, hey, you know, I don't think it's...
Especially for a Snickers bar.
Well, I say what you say and what you said the Muslims say before I eat. You know, God is good, God is great, and we thank him for this food. So my boys have learned that, so.
And
because
can,
I didn't know,
yeah.
You know, modeling every time we would say it, then finally, one time I forgot, and we were about to eat, and like, Papa, it's like, you know, we didn't say the blessing. I'm like, cool.
Good.
Can I confess that I made an awful mistake today at lunch?
Sure.
My neighbor and his second wife and I were having lunch at Village Inn, and they asked me to pray. And as I prayed, I was asking for God to help the gentleman, and I said his first wife's name. I thought, oh, dear God, forgive me. Then I mentioned his second wife's name, but they both needed prayer because they've been having problems. But I mean, I was so embarrassed because I said the first wife's name in that prayer, and I didn't mean to.
But I, you know, sometimes
it's all right.
I think
they sometimes, you know, I think God directs that stuff. I think God directs our mistakes sometimes because you know that she might have needed to hear that.
Mm-hmm.
You never know.
Especially since
I
were having trouble with you.
She might have needed to hear that, really. Seriously. So, I sometimes feel bad about those little gaps, you know, that I make too often. But, you know, I think God takes those and can use them.
When I did the Young Adult Fellowship with Bethany a long time ago, and I did it for several years, and there were several people in it that did not have a church background, and one of them, I remember her, I still talk to her, she lives somewhere else now, but I asked her to pray our closing prayer, our Bible study was finished and we were going to eat, and she was so nervous about saying it, and finally she got to the end and she said, in Jesus' name we pray. I mean, pray. And I said, no, that will be our motto for the Young Adult Fellowship. In Jesus' name we play.
All right, John, we'll start with you next week.
Yes, I was going to say, John
sometimes gets the short end of the stick sitting there.
That's why you did that.
All right. Speaking of prayer, any prayer requests?
Did you hear that Carolyn fell out of jail?
Yeah.
Well, she's fine.
She's okay.
Just blacked her eye.
You know, her face ran into the helper's fist. So. No. Well, what happened was, honestly, she had been feeling dizzy, and she had had a blood pressure of 190 over 100. And when she sat down on the bed, she felt dizzy again. She fell forward, and her caretaker tried to grab her because she was right there, but she hit her. She has a bad eye. She hit her good eye. So now they're evened out. They're both bad.
That's really high for blood pressure.
Well, we got a joy that Mary Beth is back in.
Yeah, I'm praying.
Adam,
yeah.
Praise, praise God for that.
Well.
All
right. You look great.
I have a joy. It's a joy. My student that we prayed for.
Oh, yeah.
We prayed, right?
Right, yeah.
Let me tell you, everybody. The judge gave the children back to the mom.
Oh, good.
And the good part is that they actually came to school on time today, and he was happy to be home.
That's good.
That's the problem with the mother or someone else.
The mother and friends, yeah.
Hopefully
she learned her lesson.
That's good. Well, hopefully things are back on track there.
Mm-hmm.
My friend finished cancer, so.
All right.
She's better. And then my twin sister gets married on the 4th.
What?
Oh, June.
Of June.
Of June.
Yeah. It's third or fourth. Third.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the third.
Where
so
does she live?
She lives in Burney.
Yeah.
Texas.
Yeah.
Which
it's a nice place.
Yeah, and that's where I spent some time as a child.
Mm-hmm.
So, but my grandparents, my grandmother is still alive. She's 93. My other grandmother's still alive. She's 96.
Wow, that's wonderful.
So,
I
don't know. But we're supposed to, I was asked to go on the 4th, because then all my family's supposed to be there, all seven brothers
mm-hmm.
and sisters.
Huh?
I'm 8, and so then, and then. So,
you were the youngest?
No, I'm second to the youngest.
Oh, okay.
So, yeah. Second to the youngest.
I think your prayer card this lady, her name's Terry, just for anger and resentment and healing. She has, they told me that she has lymphoma, but I don't know which one. And the son thinks it might be some of the MS, but she was supposed to have MS a long time ago. But I've known people that live with MS for a long time.
Yes, they do.
Fine. But, you know, this young woman, she just sometimes lies are better than the truth for her. She's lied so many times that I don't know whether to believe her, you know. She needs prayer.
Yep.
And she needs to know the Lord.
Terry?
And when we pray for his sister, let's pray for, what's her name, Mary Saturday?
Candy. I'm Randy. She's Candy.
Yes. Candy Randy.
That's your
sister?
Yeah, her name's Candy.
Oh,
what? No, the one.
I'm ready.
What's his name's daughter?
Oh, I don't know. Her name.
Oh, someone else is getting married?
Yeah, at church.
That's cool.
Well, God knows who they are.
Remember, she
had
red hair.
Yeah, she's the one that sang.
She's
on Sunday.
She's what's
are
his name's daughter?
About Rachel?
She's,
yes,
Rachel Velasquez.
Yes.
Rachel. Okay, Rachel getting married.
Right.
Hey, we got a lot of good stuff to pray for, right? Praise and joys and marriages and awesome.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, anybody else? That's it. I'll just continue prayers for my son Dylan. He's hanging in there, but hopefully his they'll know all the charges and everything and be formalized pretty soon. So
does he have time for develop?
Yeah, I think he's getting it.
Okay.
Yeah.
Where are they holding him right now?
In the county jail in Montana.
My nephew's been out there.
Yeah. It's tough once you get sucked into that. Seduced into that scene. It's hard to break away. So just tried a couple of times and haven't been able to so far, but hopefully.
Gotta hit some bottom.
Sometimes, yeah.
We'll have to turn for this, so we gotta hit rock bottom.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the teachings that you got for us. We thank you for the blessing of music, the blessing of prayer, and the blessing of, just more than anything, your Son Jesus Christ coming to save us. And we pray that we will just continue to be excited and study and want to know about your return, about your imminent return, want to know more about you, want to know more about how to live out our lives under your discipleship. And we pray that you'll just bless us and help us as we attempt to do that day by day. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless the teachings that you've had for us tonight to go into our hearts and inspire us and motivate us. And we thank you, Lord, for many prayers that have been answered. We thank you for Mary Beth being healed from her ailments and illness and being restored to health and wholeness. We thank you, Lord, for also for Sandy's student and that situation so far being rectified and hopefully back on track now. We just continue to pray for that family and that mother who's been struggling, and we pray that they'll be better and more diligent in that situation to meet the expectations that have been set forth. We pray, Lord, for Randy's sister, Candy, and as she prepares to enter into this holy union marriage. And we just pray that you'll bless her and bless her husband, her to be, her groom. And we just pray that you'll bless them and help them to prepare themselves for these vows and this special ceremony, and that you'll bless the family as they travel to witness this joyous occasion. That you'll bless them all there and bless them as they return home safely. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just bless, put your blessing upon their marriage and your guidance and your protection upon it. And also that you'll lead them in spiritual growth together And we also pray, Lord, for, is it Rachel? Who's also getting married soon, this week, at the church. And we just pray that you'll bless her and her husband as they also embark on this new adventure together in holy matrimony. And we pray that you'll bless them, help them to spiritually grow together, and to be spiritually protected by you in this marriage. And we pray, Lord, for Dylan, that you'll just continue to strengthen him and bless him and help him, uphold him, and help him to just trust you as he's going through this trial and this quickening period in his life. We pray that you'll just bless him and help him to have trust in you and have peace in you as he awaits the various circumstances that we'll be finding out about soon. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just bless us all. As we also pray, Lord, for Terry, who needs help in her mindset. And we just pray that you'll bless her and help her to have your peace. Help her to have the gospel preached to her by someone who can get through to her. And we just pray that you'll bless her and help her to receive it unto herself. And that she'll start having a change of heart and spiritual awakening in her life. And we pray, Lord, as we depart and go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless us all and fill us with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and your protection, that you'll restore us any infirmities and ailments and difficulties or struggles that we're facing, any of us. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just bless us to return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things